In your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would, in answer to our prayer that we have lifted and that we have even sung, speak to us through your word. And Father, this book tells us that we ought to be those who look into the mirror and not forget what manner of person we saw. We pray, Father, for wisdom and sobriety and accuracy of understanding of where we are in our dealings with you and with others. Father, we pray that you would allow by the work of the Spirit that precision work in us to shape and fashion us and to remove from our hearts and lives those things that are displeasing to you. Help us to see ourselves in the light of your own revelation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few aspects of the Christian life that are presented in more lofty terms than that of wisdom. Over and over again in the Word, we are told of the importance of gaining wisdom, of being wise, or of seeking after wisdom. And so if the Bible is to be believed, and we say that it is, and taken seriously, and we say that it is, the Bible says it's better to have wisdom than much silver and gold. In fact, the Word of God says it's actually better than anything you can name. So you get a passage like Proverbs 8 and verse 11 that says, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So what do you desire? Desire to be rich? To be loved? Cared for, famous, successful. What do you desire? Well, having wisdom and understanding is better. In this life, it is as great a companion as you can have. This is why, among other reasons, an entire book of the Bible is essentially given over to the importance of wisdom and how that wisdom is to be found and how that wisdom works itself out. So some of you are taking Pastor Derek's class on Wednesday night, so through the book of Proverbs, and there you have a father pleading with his young son to get this, to understand it, that this is what wisdom is, and that he's to chase after it, and he's to attain it, and love it, and treasure it all the days of his life. It may well be that the reason so many don't desire it like that, or don't chase after it, it's not so much that they're willing to minimize the importance of it as much as they think they already have it. We have a little aspect in our lives that we can be little know-it-alls, or at least think that we are. And this is why we hate being told that we're wrong, and we are so quick to assert or to defend that we're right. I have wisdom. I couldn't possibly be wrong. You have nothing to add to me. Well, the heart of wisdom, as we are going to see, is actually quite different from that. And so let's flash forward from the time of Solomon to the time of James, roughly 1,000 years later, and we find a man pleading with his congregation, not as a father to his children, but as a pastor to his flock, that they would be wise. Now, very quickly, James is concerned, by and large, in simple terms, with the matter of practical Christianity. Not just knowing the truth, but having that truth implemented unto the end that it really and truly changes your life. Has the Word of God changed you? Do you think it's enough simply to know the Word? Do you think it's enough simply to hear the Word? And I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, but you can, you're familiar with James 1, 22 through 25 that talks about being hearers of the word and not doers, and how that can happen. We are to be doers of the word. And if we're not, then we are not, going to know God's blessing on our lives. The word of God tells us, and James brings this out in James 1, that the word of God implanted in us brings about this new birth. That if we have received the gospel, we are new people, new creations, Paul says, changed people. But the fact of the matter is that new creations are not perfect creations. So that there does exist, even among changed people, contradictions. And James is dealing with that in this passage here in James chapter 3. He deals with one particular element of contradiction, and that is the use of our tongue, and particularly the reality that sometimes as religious people, we can praise God and sing to God in one moment and turn around and curse others with that same tongue, and people that are made in the image of God, and James says, this ought not to be. And James is going to get very close to the bone about these issues, these contradictions between what we profess and what we know and how we actually live, especially how we live with one another. Now, that is in the mind of the writers of the New Testament over and over again as the great proving ground of saving faith. The great proving ground of saving faith is not, now listen to what I'm saying, preeminently theological or even moral, it is relational. If you want to know that you have experienced the grace of God, it's not so much that you are, quote unquote, a good person and have right theology. It's seen in how you love other people. That's the preeminent mark of grace, according to the writers of the New Testament. And so as we come to the text this morning, and there is a lot here, and obviously I can't cover it, perhaps to the degree that it certainly ought to be or deserves to be, but sometimes there is a benefit in covering a lot of material in a short period of time because you can really feel the weight of it when it's not divided by several weeks. And so as we come to the text, I want to consider three things. Consider, first of all, a question, secondly, an assertion, and then finally, a contrast. First thing we come to is a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? The first thing James is saying here is that this kind of wisdom and understanding that I'm going to talk about is not necessarily automatic. And it's not given in this sense purely by means of conversion. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask a question like this. Are there wise and understanding people among you? Well, yeah, to some degree, yes. And you say, well, if we're Christians, then all of us have some degree of wisdom and understanding. If you're a Christian, you have the wisdom to know that God is real and that he has spoken and that he has given his son. The Bible says that to deny that and to live contrary to that is to live as a fool. But you can know that God has sent his son, that we're sinners in need of a savior. God's real. God has spoken, and God has even spoken in the Bible and yet still not display the kind of wisdom and understanding that's spoken of in this text. Wisdom and understanding are often seen as intellectual traits. That is, it's associated with the accumulation of knowledge or data and how to sort through that data in such a way that you know the right thing to do. So, well, a person who can do that, that's the wise person. A person of wisdom and understanding in this context then is one who's gotten to know their Bibles and they study the precepts of the Word and meditate upon them. And having studied them, they're able to discern what people ought to do in this or that given situation, or how to apply a certain doctrine, or how to apply an example or illustration in the Word. They're able to put that into real life practice. So they know what people ought to do. They're able to give advice. They're able to give counsel. And that counsel is often true in association with biblical perspectives and biblical truth and doctrine. They can tell people what you ought to do in a given work situation or in marriage or in dealing with children or how things ought to be in the church, etc. They know truth. They're practical with it. But we're going to see this morning there's more to wisdom than just that. Now, you might say, I'd be satisfied if I had that kind of wisdom. And would that we had a church full of people with that kind of wisdom who are able to hear the truth and discern the truth and the priorities and perspectives of the truth and then work them out in a practical way so that we benefit from that and that others can benefit from that as well. But as I read the text, if you keep in mind what was said, you recognize that it's possible that there are people, and it appears that James is arguing that there may be many people who know a lot about things, especially biblical things, and because they know certain truths and they know certain doctrines and because they know what other people ought to do, that they're wise. And James is asking the question, are they really? You know, if there is some way to look into our hearts this morning, when the question is asked at the beginning, who's wise and understanding among you? Is there a little hand that goes up? I mean, how many of us? Me? I am. Right here. Or maybe it's not you, but a certain other person comes to your mind and you say, they're so wise, they always know what to do, they're always telling other people what to do, they can discern the times, speak to issues, see through people, cut a straight line, they're always wise and they're understanding. And what the Holy Spirit is going to say through James is this. Are you sure? Now, that may be the case. But now he says, I'm going to make an assertion. And it's this. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Now an assertion. Because you might say, well, that's me. I mean, I know my Bible and I know doctrine and I know how everybody ought to live. In fact, I'm very free with that advice. I tell people behind their back all the time what they ought to do. I know what to do. I'm always wise in this way. He says, all right. Well, let him show by good conduct that his own works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, two things are brought out here. The first is that wisdom will first and foremost affect not only your intellect, but your own personal life. That is, your conduct and your actions. And the second assertion is that your actions will be rooted in the apprehension of the essence of wisdom in your heart, actions flowing from the real, I'm going to get to this, the real apprehension of truth within. So you must realize that there is a wrong way to be right. You might be correct in certain diagnosis, but if that leads to hatred or pride or division, and very often the most divisive people think that they are the wisest people. And James is going to say, you could not possibly be more wrong. The wisest people are not the angriest people. They're not the most critical people. And certainly they're not the most divisive people. They often think they are, but that is self-deception. God's wisdom must affect, first of all, your own conduct. Wisdom, though we will see it has a focus outward, is not in this sense fixated preeminently on the behavior of others. And you and I have seen, and perhaps in our own lives or in the lives of other professing Christians, a sharp eye toward the actions and attitudes and theology of others who are excellent at pointing out what is wrong doctrinally, pointing out what's wrong politically, or pointing out what's wrong morally. And yet there is little evidence of that truth deeply impacting or affecting their own hearts. Let them show by their own good conduct. The second thing from this text is that this is connected not just with the intellectual facts, but with the attitudes and disposition of the heart that knows that truth, so that there is this thing that James calls the meekness of wisdom. Now, the Bible recognizes that the accumulation of certain knowledge, particularly knowledge above that of our peers, can tend toward arrogance. Knowledge puffs up, right? And it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it a hard time to live in the world? There's so many stupid people in the world. Right? Aren't there? People are so stupid, they don't know anything. And if you want to just have a great time, you know, just rolling your eyes, scroll through somebody's Twitter feed, and you can roll your eyes and you can scan through articles on this website or that website to show how deficient people are in their theology or knowledge or politics, and we can spend all the time figuring out and pointing out how stupid other people are. There are whole websites given over to helping us who may not know so that we can discern how stupid our friend might be, how wrong they are in comparison to us. We know better. Maybe we do. It may be our theology is, in the end, better than theirs. We have better doctrine. And again, maybe we do. But if the accumulation of knowledge and wisdom has not produced the meekness of wisdom within us as we learned it, have we really learned it? Now, meekness speaks of a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, an approachability, a humility. And so what James is saying is, if your wisdom is granted by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and conveyed by means of the grace of God toward you, how could it produce anything other than meekness or humility? There is a doctrine that we hold to. Don't use this word a lot. Calvinism. Calvinism in many places is associated with arrogance. And it is sad to say that there really is, well, this, as we will see, ought to be a great contradiction, a proud Calvinist, a proud Calvinist But there's really no more a contradiction than to say a proud Christian. A Calvinist, for those who do not know, is someone who claims that they embrace a theology that humbles the pride of man and exalts the grace of God. They may even have tattooed on them somewhere, Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. And they'll announce that man is totally depraved and incapable of good apart from the grace of God. But you'd never know that if you spent time with them, if you listened to them speak of others, if you saw their marriage, if you read their tweets or listened to their podcasts. You don't get the idea that here is a man who cares nothing for self, who has been thoroughly humbled by the grace of God and by his exposure to the truth of God, that he sees himself and mourns who he himself is in light of what he has seen God commands him to be, and yet has experienced the grace of God and is therefore gracious toward others. See, wisdom, apprehension of truth, and the application of truth is that this God has had great mercy on me, not because of anything that I've done, not because of anything that I have earned prior to conversion or since conversion. And that if God is good to me and loves me and is patient with me, it is not because I've earned it. And yet, when we then have a disposition that says, well, you have to earn it with me, then we've not learned the meekness of wisdom. Now, thirdly, let's consider this contrast. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I said a few moments ago that there is a great benefit in getting the big picture, but there is so much here that I will at least have some temptation to come back to it, but perhaps at a far later date. James is going to draw here a contradiction, a contrast between two kinds of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Please, please don't argue that you got that way from the Bible. Tangentially, that may be true. But you haven't really gotten the Bible. If that's what the Bible produces in you, then you don't understand the Bible. That's what he says, don't lie and boast against the truth. This wisdom, self-seeking, envious, bitter, and all of the rest, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. One of my old pastors used to say, I've chosen my words carefully. And when you say something, you're not just throwing out words. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, here's what I want to say. James is not dealing here with a straw man. He's not just saying, well, there's no real people like this. And if they were, they wouldn't be in churches. And they wouldn't be in good churches with apostles as their leaders. Do you not get the impression he's dealing with real people that he has met in his ministry? And you think because they've got a bit of biblical knowledge and they have embraced certain truths, that they have used that as the platform from which they express their superiority constantly toward others. Did you know that the expression of, holier than thou, you all heard that expression, holier than thou, oh, he's so holier than thou. You know, that didn't come from like Shakespeare or somebody mocking the Bible. It's actually from the prophet Isaiah. So in Isaiah 65:5, that there are people who are like that. And you see the contrast here. They're going to be between two kinds of knowledge, one that puffs up and makes proud, and the other that's going to have a profound effect upon the heart and the mind and the actions. And this first here, this bitter envy and self-seeking. If your study of the Bible, I'm just going to say this. This is, again, there's much I'm not going to get into in depth here. But if your study of the Bible has not humbled you and made you gracious in the church or in the home or at work, and you haven't really gotten it yet. You don't really understand. Oh, what do you mean I don't? Jim, I've got the Puritans on my shelf. I can list down the 5 points of this and that. I got it all. I know it all. I know what to do. I know how to do this. I know how to do that. I got biblical principles of life and I know how to apply it all. Yeah, but if there's bitter envy and self-seeking, then no. If your heart holds on to the slights and faults and, I don't want to be careful here, and sins of others, I'm talking here in general terms. I'm not talking about, you know, somebody came into your house and murdered your wife or something like that, and you say, well, you know, I'm just supposed to be meek here. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in the general terms our interactions with one another that we have all the time. In a bitter envy and self-seeking are the root of our words or our actions, then life is about you then, isn't it? Bitter envy. I want to have a different life. I want to have a better life. I want to have the life that they have. And that envy doesn't produce a heart that says, well, if they have it and they worked hard for it, I can work hard for it perhaps or labor for it or that I ought to have a heart of contentment. No, rather it's bitter. It's unfair. Life's fixated about how fair your life is as compared to others. Life is self-seeking. My ease, my pleasure, my wants, my needs. And James is saying, did you get that from the Bible? Do you use the Bible to justify those actions and those attitudes? If what you think is wisdom or biblical principle drives wedges constantly between you and other people, if it builds walls of separation, if it produces ungracious judgments and divisions, if it breaks apart what ought to be together, if it separates true friendships, then it is not rooted in wisdom. Right, so we have on our church sign that we're the Reformed Baptist Church, not just on our sign. You know, it's what we say we are. We're the Reformed Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist Church, which is a doctrinal statement. So we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Which we are happy to say at times we think is the most excellent expression of Christian doctrine the world has ever had. That sounds humble, doesn't it? But, you know, yeah, it's really good. It's really good. But as a community of churches, and I've been a part of these churches now for, I don't know, close to 40 years, something like that, 35, 40 years. Do you know what a hard time these churches have getting along with each other? And then all that wisdom, you know what you want to say? What good does it do? If what it produces is division, and we can't get along, and we're going to condemn this church, and we're going to condemn that church, and not just in our, and we do it enough in our own community, but we also have a tendency to do it in churches of other communions. And you want to say, is that what that doctrine does that doctrine produce that? I don't think it's the doctrine. I just think it's our own hearts. You didn't get that way by being confessional. The problem's not with the confession. It's with our own nasty hearts. Now, we're not unique in this. Other churches and denominations do the same thing. But you have to ask yourself, why is it sometimes that the most careful study of the Word of God can produce the greatest amount of arrogance? You would think that churches that all agree with the essential truths would get along, but no, again, I've attained too much wisdom to get along with you. So people within a church can do this. And people within families can do this. All seemingly justifiable behind certain Bible verses. And I want to say this, that if our so-called knowledge constantly divides in this way, if you become more isolated the more you know, that did not fall out of heaven, it seeped out of hell. That's what that text says, isn't it? Now, the contrast. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I can't spend time here on each and every one of these descriptive phrases in any lengthy way. And I do think there's a sense here when James does this, he is pouring it on, throwing out phrase after phrase to get the emphasis of what he's trying to build, the contrast between the two of what happens when you really, really understand God's word and you really, really understand the grace of God. And again, just as it could be profitable to spend some matter of weeks looking at the negative aspects of the contrast, we could spend easily 6 or 7 messages on these phrases, but ultimately really be getting at the same thing. Wisdom has come from the revelation of God, something we did not write. It comes by means of the grace of God, something we did not earn. It came to those of us who saw our sins by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, believed. This is what Christians all say. We all got the right truth. We were worthy of judgment and hell. Hang on to that. When you constantly see yourself that way, it's pretty hard to be consumed by bitter envy and self-seeking. This wisdom has come to those who, instead of hell, found abundant grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It came to those who, by the work of the Spirit of God, became adopted into the family of God, children of God, greatly loved by God, a people delivered out of darkness into marvelous light. And what should that foundational knowledge produce in us? Well, self-seeking, pride, and condemnation, right? Now, look, there are things to discern. There are things to discern. I don't want anybody to, well, Jim's just saying be just ishy-squishy, undiscerning, uncritical. That's not what I'm saying. There are things to discern that are right and wrong. There are things worthy of sharp condemnation. There are horrible things in people's lives and thinking, yes, politically and philosophically and theologically, that do horrible things and hurt and harm people. There are lies that we must refute. And as the Apostle Paul says, there are mouths that must be stopped. And there are sinners that need to be pleaded with. There are believers that need to be rebuked and challenged to grow. I'm not denying any of that. I'm simply asking, how do we go about our task? In the home, husband to wife to husband, parent to child, sibling to sibling. In the church, flock to flock, pastor to flock to their shepherds. Those of us who preach strive to accurately open the truth of God to us week by week so that we can grow in grace and in knowledge, so that you can know the truth. This is what the Bible says. This is what this passage means. And that is, yes, to help us to be wise and understand it. But if we hear that truth always thinking, I sure hope so-and-so hears this. And I had to deal with that as I was preparing this message. And I kept thinking, who are you doing this? Who are you doing this for? And a lot of this had to be for myself. But sure, I hope so-and-so hears this and so-and-so hears that. We all hear it. But if our only thought when we hear certain things is, whew, that was tough, I sure hope my husband heard that. That was rough. I hope my wife heard that. I hope my kids heard that. And not, you know, this exposes my own heart. This shows my own need of Christ. But if it produces pride and condemnation in me, if it produces hatred in me, then either it hasn't been accurately exegeted or else I am really missing the point of God's word. Look again, these marks of heavenly wisdom. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's first pure, first. The word there means first in rank or first in succession of things. And the word has, there's a word here that I couldn't figure out how texts were trying to translate or they just dropped it out. But it carries with the idea it's really pure, truly pure, certainly pure. The word pure is associated with the word for holiness. You could say it's reverently clean. It's a washing associated with the worship of God. It's Godwardly clean. I'm washed. Wisdom washes me Godwardly. It prepares me for worship. It's a word that's used in 1 John 1 where it says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Christ is pure. It produces in us that longing for cleansing. Sees our own filthiness. And then we read that it's peaceable and gentle. It's not angry and dismissive and overly aggressive. In being peaceable, it's looking to bring things together, not simply to prove a point or win an argument. Well, I am right after all, aren't I? We then read willing to yield. Some translations have it easily entreated. One translation says open to reason. It's a compound word in the original, a little phrase of good. And then the word for being persuaded, well persuaded, sweetly persuaded. That is a willingness to listen, wanting to learn. A willingness to cede ground, to allow someone else to make a point, to be more concerned then with truth than with simply defending your position. You don't always have to win. You don't always have to have the final word. Husbands and wives, kids with one another, brethren with one another. He says it's full of mercy and good fruits. So full of both, full of mercy, full of good fruits. We've already looked a little bit at this aspect of mercy, having pity, being patient, long suffering, not seeking revenge, not piling up in our mind all the wrongs that have been done. That this wisdom, when we have it and when we understand it and when we're trying to apply it and apply it relationally, and how do I deal with my brother? How do I deal with my sister? How do I deal with my spouse? How do I deal with my kids, my grandkids, my fellow churchmen, whatever? The study of God's word produces in us a heart and an attitude and disposition that's full of mercy. It's patient, kind. And then it's also, he says, full of good fruits. It bears good things. You think about it and say, right, what will happen if I do this? Well, I might not be as caustic, which means I'll lose hundreds of Twitter followers. People like a good fight on Twitter. It means I might not have the reputation of seeming quite so faithful in the eyes of some. Okay, but it will produce good fruits. Things like a joyful life, peaceful relationships, mended fences, rather than a series of destroyed relationships. It says, without partiality, you side with truth and justice, not simply your allies. Politician said or did a horrible thing. Well, before I condemn, before I make any, is there an R or a D after his name? Without partiality. What color are they? What religion are they? Is it a guy or a girl? Are they young or old? Listen, without partiality, you're concerned with justice and right for the sake of right things. Hence, it's without hypocrisy. It's hypocritical for us to defend things in our own rank or in our own life that we would quickly condemn if somebody outside our circle did it. Wisdom doesn't produce that. Wisdom produces a righteous standard by which we accurately judge. And he concludes this section with these words in James 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness, it's wisdom, what it produces is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness, maybe more agriculturally correct, say the seeds of righteousness, are sown in peace by those who make peace. And there are those who make peace, aren't there? And didn't Jesus teach us that? Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called what? Remember? Sons of God or the children of God. Going to be like God in that. This is the God who seeks reconciliation. This is the God who pleads regarding reconciliation. The God who ever loves and is always right is the same God who took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And the Bible says the mind that he had, the heart that he had, must be within us. So who is wise and understanding among us? Well, maybe we say, honestly, there's bits of this and bits of that. There's some from the earth and some that seems to have come from heaven. Who's wise and understanding among you, he says? Who is looking to love and to serve, looking for peace, even at the expense of self? What all of this is asking is essentially this, and this is a point that I'll make and maybe others will make. I'm going to make it the rest of my ministry, however long that is. Has your study of the Word and of doctrine humbled you in this way and made you deal with others in this way in your home, in the church, and in the world by way of grace and mercy? Are we quick to anger when our God, our theology says God is slow to anger? Are we dispensing what we call grace? And again, if your idea is, I'll give them grace when they deserve it. Sorry, you don't understand what you're talking about. If we dispense grace with an eyedropper only to those who deserve it, then we haven't gotten this. If that's our disposition, then we need to learn wisdom. We need to gain understanding. Now, again, this is written to professing Christians. who live, as all of us do to some degree or other, with contradictions. And the exhortation is to the end that the contradiction will increasingly, by the grace of God, be removed. And in this case, it is removed. The more clearly we understand the grace of God in our own lives, the nature of God in our own lives, and when we then, by His grace, imitate it with others. So who's wise? Who's truly wise? If you say wisdom is the ability really to understand the Word of God and to apply the Word of God, it's not just how to get the best job and how to make the most out of your day. Hey, go see so and so. It's ultimately the person who has really understood and embraced the grace of God and the gospel. That truth that we all say that we have, and do you have it? Have you? You know, it's in all our testimonies. I saw my sin. I looked to Christ, and God, by His abundant grace, His amazing grace, saved me. So every baptism we sing in Christ alone, and in every baptism we sing amazing grace, because we are demonstrating these great things. Well, wisdom is not just that you've experienced it, but that you've understood that, that you embrace it, and that by the grace of God you imitate it. So some of you need to see that afresh. Some of you here need to see that for the very first time. The greatest contradiction of wisdom is to say that God has provided a Savior in a world in which everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to say, but I don't need that. That is the great essence of foolishness. But there is grace to cover even that foolishness if you will repent of that foolishness now and embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. And having embraced Him, to begin a lifelong pursuit of the knowledge of that grace as it is revealed in the Word, and as it expresses itself relationally. May God help us to see this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for these moments that we have been able to spend in Your Word. And Father, we do pray that if and where You have exposed sin in our lives, that we might go gratefully and quickly to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And having known that washing, and having known mercy after mercy and a swiftness of forgiveness from You, that we, living God, would produce that in by the Spirit in our lives toward others. May it be that this flock of Your people will be gospel rich in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.